Well, I guess as the, this time of year rolls around and just in your personal study as you're reading, just as you spend time in the Word during the week and you come across a thing and something will kind of pop out at you and you'll read back over it again and I'll get back to that or, whatever, and spend a little time looking into it. And that's the last few weeks I've been going through Mark and then back over into Matthew. And so there's a few things, something kind of popped out, and going to look at that today, and it'll be loosely tied together just because I hadn't planned on sharing this with anyone. But we'll have two roads that we'll be looking at, and hopefully there'll be an intersection there at some point. And then I'm going to ask you a question at the end, and it's a real simple question, and it's one that you come up with all the time as you're reading something. And the question is just simply, okay, what does this mean? What do I do with this? So many times when we look at something historical, we have a tendency just to kind of look at it at the surface and go, okay, yeah, that's what happened, and then go on. And the thing that popped out at me, and we're going to kind of look at just some historical things, is Bethlehem. And as I was reading through, it just seems like, and as you are going through and words will pop up and you'll be reading over something and you say, well, gosh, that's familiar. Where have I heard that before? And you go back and look and find it and it's like, oh, wow, look, it's over here. And gee, it's over there. And look at it back over here. Bethlehem means house of bread. And of course, we tie a lot of things to bread, bread of life and just the essentials, particularly more so with a simpler diet in the past. Bread was more of a staple. But it was interesting that the Bethlehem means house of bread as we look to Christ and the role of bread that he had in his life, whether it was breaking bread at the Passover, whether it was multiplying loaves two different times to feed thousands upon thousands of people. But it was a city in the hill country of Judah. And it was originally called Ephrath. And if we look over, I've just printed some stuff out here. In Genesis 35:16, it says, then they journeyed from Bethel, and when there was still some distance to go to Ephrath, Rachel began to give birth, and she suffered severe labor. So if you remember Rachel way back from when, as she was going on to Bethlehem. It's also called Bethlehem Ephrathah, Bethlehem Judah, the city of David. Genesis 48:7. Now, as for me, when I came from Padan, Rachel died to my sorrow in the land of Canaan on the journey, when there was still some distance to go to Ephrath, or to Bethlehem. And I buried her there on the way to Ephrath. Then in Ruth, all the people who were in court and the elders said, we're witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your home like Rachel and Leah, both of whom built a house of Israel. And may you achieve wealth in Ephrathah and become famous in Bethlehem. And then a familiar one, as we'll look at it a little bit later as well, but in Micah 5:2, but as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. It's first noticed in Scripture as the place where Rachel died was buried by the wayside, directly north of the city. The valley to the east was the scene of the story of Ruth. There are the fields in which she gleaned and the path by which she and Naomi returned to town. Here was David's birthplace. And here also, in after years, he was anointed as king by Samuel. So Samuel did what the Lord said and came to Bethlehem. And the elders of the city came trembling to meet him and said, do you come in peace? He said, in peace I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice. He also consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. And he goes on and anoints David through that. Here was David's birthplace, and here also in after years he was anointed as king. And it was from the well of Bethlehem that three of his heroes brought water for him at the risk of their lives when he was in the cave. If you remember the story of David, he was thirsty, and three of his men took it upon themselves to go take their lives, put their lives at risk and go draw water. When they brought it back to David, David wouldn't drink it. As he said, you know, how can I drink this that you have sacrificed, you know, risked your life for? And he didn't see himself worthy to drink the water. But it was distinguished above every other city as the birthplace of him whose going forth had been of old. Afterwards, Herod, when he saw that he was mocked of the wise men, sent and slew all the children that were in Bethlehem and all the coasts thereof, from 2 years old and under. About 47 B.C. is when the first Herod was appointed by Caesar to be over this territory. He was of Arabian descent. So if you kind of think back to the history, and then, of course, if we look today even as the two nations of peoples between the Arabs and the Jews, of how they get along and love each other. Well, it wasn't any different back then. They just because of the descent, there was always strife in Jerusalem. And Herod was a particular brutish person, didn't consider the Jewish nation or the peoples ones with any worth. And when you think about what had happened, and we'll look at that scripture this morning, as far as giving the order to go into a particular part of the country and to kill all of the children that were under 2 years old. Had problems even with his own family as far as people striving for the throne. Died around 37 A.D. As was prophesied. Let's turn over and look at Matthew chapter 2. And I left the normal NAS at home, so we'll just, this is NIV, so it's going to sound a little bit different. No, it's okay. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw a star in the east and have come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Christ was to be born. "In Bethlehem in Judea," they replied, "for this is what the prophet has written." And then it goes back and quotes the Micah passage. "But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will be the shepherd of my people Israel." And he goes on and he tells the group of men, wasn't just three, it was a group, and of philosophers and scientists that had come and had seen the star as prophesied in the Old Testament and followed to see where the Messiah, where the king, where the ruler was to be born. You know, the funny thing that kind of jumped out at this, you know, is one of those things is interesting that here we have Herod, who is not religious. He doesn't have religious purposes for doing this. He has selfish purposes, but can come to the conclusion that someone of importance, he was looking at as a king of the Jews, and he didn't want to have competition, but someone of importance was to be born. The Jewish leaders that he called came to him, and they said, "Oh yeah, we can tell you exactly where that is. It's going to be the Messiah. He's going to be born over here in Bethlehem." And he acted on what he understood to be true. Purely from a selfish sense, the scientists, the wise men, the magi, whatever you want to call them, that had come, were about 2 years later. Jesus was about that age, and that's why they said, "Oh, this is what has happened. We've been on a pretty long journey. It's taken us a while to get here. It's been a couple of years in transit. But we're here, and we've come to worship this king." And so Herod issues the order. Right? First he tells him, "Well, come back and tell me, you know, after you see him, you know, how he's doing, because I want to come and worship him too." Well, they're warned supernaturally to go back by a different route. So they leave. Supernaturally, Mary and Joseph are told to leave. And Herod issues the order that is called the slaughter of the innocents to go in and kill. Amazing that somebody could be that evil. But to order the deaths of two-year-olds, of infants. You know, even as we look today at evil that's in the world, you just don't see, we don't hear of, except for, you know, genocides that have gone on, but in specific detail, just what goes on in the evil in the heart of man. As I'm sure it was in a position of Satan moving him to try and wipe out the Messiah. Let's see if we can stop this from happening. I mean, Satan knew the scriptures as far as being able to read and understand what was on, what was recorded, knowing what was going to happen. Herod did the same thing. He could call somebody in and just on a purely secular level say, oh yeah, there's going to be a person of importance born, and go in and slaughter all the children, 2 years old and younger. Pretty amazing. But God intervened. You know, and it's so interesting too, on as we see suffering in the world, and even as this morning as we've looked and we've heard of friends and family that are going through suffering, that we can look at something and say, man, how can that happen? God's just on a different plane than we are. His ways are so much higher than our ways. What He is accomplishing is so much more than what we can comprehend. Even if we look to the Romans passage, that all things work together to good for those that are called according to His purpose, and they're being conformed to the image of His Son, that we look at that and we say, I just don't understand. There's some really tough stuff out there sometimes we have to deal with. There's tough stuff here. That somebody could look at even later and look and say, man, look what happened. Why didn't God stop that from happening? So that the scripture could be fulfilled. Jeremiah 31:15. Thus says the Lord, a voice is heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel is weeping for her children. She refuses to be comforted for her children because they are no more. Tough stuff. But even as we look at this, we can see God's hand. As we look back at Bethlehem, for instance, and this is one thing that came to mind, is like, look how faithful God is as far as through the centuries being able to use a time and place and people from that time and place. And as we come back and we say, well, the Jesus Christ, we can trace His lineage back through the line of David. And you take it back and you trace it back to it and say, huh, that's where David was born. That's where David was anointed. We can even take it back to Ruth. We can take it back even further to Rachel and see that Bethlehem really had a prominent place, and God had preserved their place through the ages. So as we sing even the song this morning, O come ye faithful to Bethlehem, we're not the first ones there. God has worked with Bethlehem through the ages and preserved it. So as we sing those songs, we're not just singing about a cute little story that happened. We're thinking back to a time and a place where a great sacrifice, great anguish, great despair has happened in accordance to Scripture. That God knew and did what He said He was going to do. And so as we look forward into Bethlehem today, we look forward into the Christmas story. You know, it's warm and fuzzies and the baby in the manger and, you know, all that stuff. Boy, there was a great price that was paid just for Jesus Christ to become man. I'm going to look over in Luke chapter 1. So the one thing I was thinking about is how could Herod talk? I mean, he was very familiar with Jewish people. He'd been there for a long period of time. How could he then, just on a purely secular sense, call in religious leaders and they say, oh yes, there's on a religious side, supernatural things are going to happen in Bethlehem. And how could Herod then have the response that he did? You know, as we talk to people, we say, man, I share the gospel with them. I told them all about how much Christ loved them and what a great price was paid on their behalf. It doesn't seem to have any effect. You know, in Herod's life, he was exposed to the scriptures. Didn't seem to have any effect. Look at Luke chapter 1. Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. Therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed good to me also to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things that you've been taught. And Luke proceeds in being a physician in a very meticulous manner of recording. In the time of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah who belonged to the priestly division of Abijah. His wife Elizabeth was also a descendant of Aaron. Both of them were upright in the sight of God, observing all the commandments and regulations blamelessly. Have we done that? Upright, both man and wife, upright in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commandments and regulations blamelessly. But they had no children because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both well along in years. Once when Zechariah's division was on duty, and he was serving as priest before God, he was chosen by lot, according to the custom of the priesthood, to go into the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And when the time for the burning of incense came, all the assembled worshipers were praying outside. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing at the right side of the altar of incense. When Zechariah saw him, he was startled, probably an understatement, and was gripped with fear. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you are to give him the name John. He will be a joy and a delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he is never to take wine or other fermented drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from birth. Many of the people of Israel will he bring back to the Lord their God. And he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." And then verse 18, this is the thing that struck me. Zechariah asked the angel, "How can I be sure of this? I'm an old man and my wife is well along in years." Here's someone that saw an angel and had a conversation with the angel of the Lord, and he doubted. So one thing as you're reading this that kind of struck out is like, you know, as you're reading through Scripture, you go, well, how would I have reacted in that sense? I can pretty well guarantee you that I would have doubted. If I look today and say, well, where am I today? If we could drop in verse 6, both of them were upright in the sight of the Lord, of God, observing all the Lord's commandments and regulations blamelessly. And I say, well, do I do that now? So why would I expect that my response would be any better? Confronted with angel of the Lord, and he said, how are you going to do that? How are you going to pull this one off? So that the other road that is supposed to somewhere meet out here, we have Herod being just from a purely without the Spirit, without any religious inclination, being exposed to the Scripture and having a reaction, but acting on what he understood in the Scripture. Wrong motive. Didn't have good results, but he acted on what he was told. Here you have Zacharias, a godly man, righteous and blameless, having a discussion with an angel of the Lord and doubting. Now, where do you find yourself in this spectrum? Here's two people exposed to the supernatural, to the divine, and completely different reactions. And so as I look at this, it was like, well, I pray that I would have this you know, later on after he went in and served, and they said, well, what are we going to name him? Let's name him Zacharias. And he says, whoa, no, you have to name him John. He had the proper response at the end of saying, you're going to name him John. And so he says, and everybody's amazed when he writes it down, and then he can speak again. So he followed through on it, on what he was told. He was faithful through all of that. But just to have this first reaction, and I think that's kind of what we are as we come up to any time, looking at the Scripture and dealing with life and week in, week out, things happening. But as we come to this time of year in particular, as we have an occasion to tell someone about Christ, be aware that there's a whole spectrum of responses out there that might happen. It's not up to us to deliver the goods. I appreciate the lady's responses. We're going to have to change that with Joseph, as far as we're going to have to explain that. But but where do you find yourself looking at these two really extreme examples of two men that were dealing with the supernatural? We have the Word, we have the Holy Spirit, if you're one of Christ, to teach you, to explain to you, to prompt you to say, here's where you should go. Here's what the Scriptures say. Here's what the truth is. But you still have to deal with it. You still have to come forward and say, yeah, that is what the Scripture says. That is, I'm going to act on it. I'm going to believe it. This time of year, we talk about a baby Jesus, and it's so much more than that. I just pray that this time of year as well, that we won't neglect the opportunity, but we won't just stop. It's a perfect opportunity. Somebody talks about baby Jesus, you can say, well, you know, he didn't stop there. You know, he grew up. Let me tell you what happened after he grew up. Great opportunity. But anyway, that's what over the last couple of weeks, as I look at something, as I'm reading through Scripture, and I find myself, anyway, putting myself into the story of, what would I have done? What do I do now? It's not just historical. What do I do now? I have the same opportunities today to be upright in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commandments and regulations blamelessly, out of love, not out of something that I have to do, check off on a list, but out of a responsive love to Him, of saying, yeah, great price was paid back then. A few years later, a great price was paid when Christ grew up on our behalf. Let's pray. Father, thank you for recording the words that you have for us. Thank you for showing that even with the city, with the town of Bethlehem, that you are sovereign, you are faithful, that you said ages ago that this town would have significance, and you brought that to pass. That we can look back on Scriptures and see prophecies fulfilled. We can look forward into the future of our lives and see the promises that you've given us and know that you will fulfill those as well. Father, I pray that between these two men that we will have the response of Zacharias, that we will look into the life you've given us and be faithful to you. Thank you for this time this morning. In Christ's name, amen.